The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You may have heard that before. Some of you have heard that many times. But what does it really mean? What is a mustard seed kingdom like? The reality is that the kingdom of God is unlike any kingdom in this world. We cannot see it. We cannot look at a map and find its borders. We can't check the news to see if it's grown or shrunk. It has no flag, and its king is ruling in a place that we cannot see. And this is something that Jesus came to teach the Jewish people. They were God's chosen people, and they are his chosen nation, but they needed to understand that the kingdom of God was not the nation of Israel. It is a mustard seed. And we need to be reminded, too, of the strangeness of the kingdom of God, because it is unlike anything on earth. And the more that we can steep ourselves in the truths of the kingdom, the more that we can fully inhabit and live like citizens of it. And so I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bible with you, to Luke chapter 13. We're going to go through the whole chapter today, and each of these stories is going to have something to teach us about the kingdom of God. And so if you're able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 13. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that these were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." And now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And he said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made its nest in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid for in three measures of flour until it was leavened." And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And when you begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets,' he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline in the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." And on that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.' Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would teach us this morning what the kingdom of God really is like. Would you help us to see it? Would you help us to be good citizens of it? And would you help our world to look more like your kingdom than it does today? I pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point this morning is that the kingdom requires repentance. This mustard seed kingdom requires repentance. There is only one way to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, and it doesn't come from being born in the right place. It comes from having a repentant faith. Verse 1 tells us there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, who blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. Now, we don't really get all the details here of what they're talking about. It appears like some Galileans were killed by Pilate, probably while making their sacrifices. But we don't know why they asked Jesus about this. And maybe it was a trap. Maybe they just wanted his opinion on the current events that everybody's talking about. But it's clear that Jesus doesn't respond how they expect him to. Verse 2, and he answered them, do you think these Galileans are worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now, we don't know why they asked, but Jesus does. Seems they asked because they thought Jesus was going to condemn the Galileans and say they got what was coming to them. They believe this tragedy has fallen upon them because of their sin. After all, bad things only happen to bad people. And the Jews didn't really like the Galileans. They didn't hate them like the Samaritans, but they weren't really fans of them either. Verse 3, Jesus says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Jesus avoids all of their philosophical questions. He doesn't explain why bad things sometimes happen to good people. He doesn't even fully confront their wrong idea that they must have deserved it. Instead, Jesus gives a completely different lesson. Jesus says that you need to repent of your sins because your sins are worse than you imagine and death is a little closer than you think it is. Then he flips the story around on them. Verse 4, what about those 18 on whom the tower at Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? This again seems to be another different current event. There's a tower that fell and killed people. Those people didn't deserve it. Their sin didn't make a building fall upon them. Surely there's not anyone else in Jerusalem that deserved that to happen, but they died suddenly and unexpectedly. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Jesus again tells them in verse 5, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus again calls on them to repent and to embrace faith. Now, it's not that repentance is something that we do that earns our salvation, but repentance is something that reveals whether or not you really do have faith. If you believe that the Bible is true, then you obey it. If you believe that Jesus really is God, then you live like it. Repentance, it's the natural consequence of a living faith. It's a repentant faith instead of a fruitless faith. But the crowd here doesn't seem to have any faith. Certainly not any repentance. And then Jesus tells the crowd a parable to illustrate their need for repentance. In verse 6, and he told them this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his own vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. So he tells the story, somebody's got a vineyard. In the middle of this big vineyard with all the grapevines, they plant a fig tree. Okay, it's a little unusual because fig trees don't normally go in vineyards. That's for, you know, for vines. And it seems as if the man is paying this fig tree some special attention and care. But in 7, he says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? See, despite all of this attention this fig tree has gotten, it's not bearing any fruit. Nothing's really happening. And it's been 3 years straight. Really, it could have been even longer than that. Okay, in Leviticus 19:23 through 25, God gives special commands. So, okay, when you come into the promised land and you plant trees or fruit trees or you plant crops, you can't eat anything that comes from it for the first 3 years. And then in the fourth year, all that comes from it, you give to the Lord as a tithe, as a sacrifice. And then in the fifth year, you have to wait, and then you can come and have fruit. So this could have been year six, as long as this person was waiting. It's entirely possible. Either way, whether it's just three or longer, it's been way too long. If this fruit was going to bear fruit, or this fig tree was going to bear figs, this would have happened by now. And because it's not, the master will cut it down. He's going to cast it in the fire. And one of the reasons he says he'll do so is it's using up the ground. It's not just, it's taking up space in my vineyard, it looks bad, it's not good for the aesthetic. It's that fig trees are kind of water suckers. They require a lot of them. They require tons of water, and it's stealing water from all these vines while it's not doing anything with it. And the vines are. So why should the master let this thing continue to exist if it has no fruit and no repentance? And he answered him, "Sir, well, let's leave it alone this year also until I dig around it and put some manure on it." So the vine dresser, "No, let's give it more grace. Let's give it another year. Give God's people more time to repent and to show fruit." And part of this here, too, I don't think is just extending the metaphor. I think this is meant to be a little insulting to the crowd. I think Jesus is saying, well, maybe these religious leaders just need some more manure draped over them. Maybe that will help them finally start to repent. And verse 9, you know, "But then if it bears fruit next year, great, but if not, you can cut it down." Say, if it doesn't help, then cut it down next time. Give them one more chance, one last chance, another year to repent and bear fruit before it's too late. So first we see Jesus answers the questions, telling them they need to repent. Okay, second, he gives them a parable saying, you better repent or you're going to be cut down. And lastly, now he's going to work a miracle to show their need for repentance. In verse 10, he's teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Okay, we enter into this new story, and when he's teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath, it's kind of been his normal habit. But you can almost miss it. This is going to be the last time in the Gospel of Luke that he does so. He won't be welcoming them anymore. In 18, while he's teaching, behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, and she couldn't fully straighten herself. There's a woman in this crowd who's disabled. The disability appears to be caused by a demon. She's bent over. She spent 18 years that she cannot stand up straight. 18 years she can't lay down in bed comfortably, I imagine. 18 years of pain as she hobbles around. And it doesn't seem like she came here because she hoped that Jesus would heal her. It doesn't seem like she was seeking healing at all. She just comes and she just came to listen to Jesus teach. In 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. And he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Jesus saw her. It's not just that Jesus noticed her in the crowd. I'm sure that she was hard to miss. But it's that Jesus looked at her and Jesus knew her. He really saw her. He knew her story. He knew everything about her. And Jesus healed her in that moment, not because of her faith, not really because of anything that she does, but because Jesus saw her and loved her. And you notice too, Jesus doesn't say, "Be healed." Jesus looks at her and says, "Be free." And she is. And he laid his hands on her in 13, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God as he puts his hand on her. The chains that have held her tight fall off. And immediately she can stand up straight for the first time in a very, very long time. I can't imagine how good that must have felt in the moment. And so she glorifies God, probably through tears. At least I would be. In 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, he was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said, "There's 6 days work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Now, the leader of the synagogue's angry. See, he seems to believe that healing counts as work. Okay, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. And he rebukes Jesus. "Jesus, you should have done this Thursday. Come back tomorrow and heal her. You had 6 other days you could do this. This is the one day you're not allowed to heal." Now, I think this idea, right, that healing is work, that's got to be a recent idea. Don't you think? There hasn't been a lot of people going around healing the sick, casting out demons, helping the crippled walk again until Jesus come. But now they've had a gathering and they decided, you know what, okay, I think this counts as work. You can do that other days, but not today. He doesn't seem to see this woman like Jesus does. They think, yeah, I mean, she's waited 18 years. What's another day? Who cares? And the Lord answered him in 15, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Jesus is angry too. He's angry at their hypocrisy. He says, well, you don't think that all work is bad. You acknowledge there's some things that it's okay to do on the Sabbath. There's some exceptions to the law. There's sometimes you need to work with your cattle. You got to take your dog for a walk. You got to take your ox to get some water. And if you have to untie it, you don't think that's work. You just know that that's a necessity. That's something that has to get done today. In verse 16, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, also be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus' question is pointed and intentional. There's a reason he says be freed, not healed. It's because he knew what was going to happen. But he says, if you can loose the bonds that trap animals, why can't I loose the bonds that trap people? Why can't I loose the bonds of Satan that a daughter of Abraham, one of your sisters in the faith, is held by? Why can't God set one of his people free on the Sabbath? There's a lot of things going on here, one of which is Jesus is trying to show the limits of legalism. You're not going to get into the kingdom of God by following rules strictly. You can only get in through repentance and faith. Especially because a strict following of rules, that can lead you to treating animals better than you treat people. And that legalism can lead you to missing the entire point of the gospel. Can lead you to missing the entire point of why Jesus came. Not to help these people follow rules better, but to help them experience faith and freedom. And in doing this, they've actually missed the entire point of the Sabbath anyway. See, the Sabbath wasn't implemented because God rested on the seventh day. Israel wasn't commanded to observe the Sabbath until Moses. It didn't happen until after they were released from slavery. Deuteronomy 5:15, this is where they get the Ten Commandments. God commands them, hey, observe the Sabbath. He tells them, the reason that you rest on the Sabbath day is because God has loosened your bonds. God broke the chains that kept them working day after day after day after day after day for 400 years after Joseph with no rest. Slaves don't get a day off. Their masters might get time off, but the slaves don't. Keep working. So they rest on the Sabbath. Not because God thinks work on that day is bad, but they are to rest to remember that they are free. And that God set them free. They're no longer in bondage. The point of the Sabbath is to remember and to honor the God who sets people free. And the God who loosens bonds and breaks chains. And Jesus says, really what he's saying here too, it's not just okay to loosen some bonds on the Sabbath. We should. What better way to send the Sabbath, to spend the Sabbath, than to set God's people free? In 17, as he says these things, his adversaries are put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus embarrasses them and shames them, rightfully so, because they need to repent. Following the rules and following all the Sabbath regulations is not enough to get them into the kingdom of God. They got to bear fruit, and they need to be really repentant. They need to treat people like they're made in God's image, because the only way into the kingdom of God is a repentant and fruitful faith. And those who don't have it will be left out. Point number two, these verses are a little shorter here. But our second point about the kingdom is that the kingdom grows slowly. The kingdom of God grows slow. You see, what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to get them to change their minds and understand what the kingdom of God really is. In 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like and to what shall I compare it? He's going to give two illustrations for what they can expect his kingdom to be like. Right now, what they expect is the Messiah, will come and he will overthrow the Romans. He will restore Israel to power and greatness. He's going to make them as good as they used to be under David and Solomon. And they expect that that day is going to come violently and it will come soon. But Jesus wants them to know, well, the kingdom's going to come a little slower than you think. 19, it's like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Part of what Jesus wants them to see is the kingdom is going to be a lot smaller than you think. But it's not just that the kingdom is small. The point is that the kingdom is going to grow and expand. It might start small and unassuming. It might look like a tiny seed that a little child could pick up and point between their fingers. It's going to start much smaller than they expect and definitely smaller than they want, but it will grow slowly but surely. And the growth is not just going to be incremental and tiny, but the growth will be better than their wildest imaginations. You see, it says the mustard seed is going to grow into a tree. I don't know if you know anything about mustard plants. That's not how that works. Okay, there aren't mustard trees. Mustard seeds, they grow into flowers or they grow into bushes. But Jesus says the kingdom of God that starts as a tiny mustard seed will grow into a tree. This isn't a problem with the Bible. This isn't Jesus misunderstanding how plants work. This is us not understanding how the kingdom works. It grows into something larger and different than you thought possible from how it started. The kingdom of God starts small and then is transformed into something else. The tree, it turns into a tree. And the tree of the kingdom, it's something that all the birds of the air can come into and they can find a home. The kingdom of God is a place that all people can come into and find shade and safety and true and everlasting rest. Look in Hebrews 4. It's reminiscent as well. Maybe it reminds you of when we went through the book of Daniel. Remember, one of the kings had a vision of his kingdom as a great tree where all of the animals of the earth came to and found rest. But that tree of Babylon was cut down. And every kingdom on this earth, including our own nation, one day will be cut down. They might start big and look amazing and be really impressive, but none of them will last. Only the kingdom of God will. But it grows slowly. Verse 20, and he said again, what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven that the woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now this would have surprised them as well. Okay, because throughout the scriptures, leaven is usually used to describe sinfulness. Okay, it's meant to mostly describe the corrosive and the permeating effect of sin. How it spreads, not just in our own hearts and in our own lives, but in our communities and in our peoples and over the earth. But here Jesus uses it positively. It's another thing that's so small, but as you put it into the dough, now you can't see it anymore, but it's the only thing that's going to help that dough be able to rise and become bread. And so here, she puts it in there and hides a little bit of leaven in 3 measures of flour. Now that's a lot of flour. Okay, that's like 50 pounds or 22 kilograms of flour. Okay, it's the amount of flour that you might use. Not just because you have somebody coming over for dinner, that would be too much. This is how much flour you would use for a great feast if you're feeding the whole town. Because it's not just that the kingdom of God can spread to way more flour than you think. So the kingdom of God is going to spread until there's enough for everyone to eat. And that all the world can come and feast, not on our bread, but on the body and the blood of Jesus. And the kingdom of God, it grows slowly. It doesn't come all at once. It didn't even come fully in Jesus' day until one day it finally expanded and exploded. And all the tyrants and all the empires of the world, our fathers in the faith, many of whom died for it. But it kept growing. And there are no hypocrites or sinners in its midst who gave it a bad reputation, who could ruin it or crash it. And one day when Jesus finally returns, it will be a fully grown tree that we all get to sit under and take a nap in. But for now, we have to wait. We have to have faith and trust because God's kingdom is coming, but it's growing slowly. But it might come sooner than we expect. Point number 3 is that the kingdom is coming soon. The kingdom is coming soon. Verse 22, he went his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? First, again, notice, Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. Okay, the section of the book of Luke that we are in, all the way until we get to chapter 19. He won't get there till 19, but this whole time, after starting in chapter 9, he is heading towards Jerusalem. We are hurtling towards the end of the story. It might not feel like we're getting there fast, but we're moving there. And so somebody asks him about the kingdom there. There's not just saying, hey, how many people can get into the kingdom? Not just how can we get there, but how many people are going to be in it? Is everybody welcome in the kingdom? Will all of the Jews be saved? Will it just be us good, righteous Pharisees? Will it be the most righteous? Who's going to get there? And sometimes even theologians today, we can ask some of these questions. Okay, well, if God is in control and if he's sovereign, he elects people to salvation, well, how many can be saved? Is it only a few people? Well, what about our free will? Who can say yes? Who can say no? Is it only a few? Will it be everybody? Is it going to be a lot? We can be really interested in these questions. Jesus isn't very here. Frustratingly so. Jesus does not always answer our questions. But he says to them in 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Jesus sidesteps the question. He says, you really shouldn't be interested in how many people are going to be saved. You should be interested in making sure that you are one of them. You need to make sure that you are a part of the kingdom. You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door, it means not everybody's going to get in there. And Jesus already said, you got to repent in order to be a part of it. And those who don't will be cut down. And now Jesus gives them another warning. He says, you need to try to go in that door because it won't be open forever. There will be some who try to enter the kingdom, but it's going to be too late. In 25, when once the master of the house has risen and he shuts the door, you'll begin to stand outside and to knock and say, Lord, open it, open to us. And he will answer, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. He says, I don't know where you come from. He's saying, I don't know why I should let you in. On what basis are you allowed to come in here? One day that the master will shut the door. Right now it is open to any who want. Any who want to come into the kingdom. It might be narrow. It might require a repentant and fruitful faith. But any who have it are welcome in. But one day that door will slam closed. And anyone who stands and knocks then will be turned away. Now when is this moment? The moment the door shuts is going to be either when you die or when Christ returns. But until then it's open. And as long as there's breath in your lungs, you got a chance to repent and to come into the kingdom of God. But once you die, it will be too late and the door will be shut. You won't get to stand there then beholding God in all of his glory and say, oh, now I get it. Now I believe. No, it's too late. 26, then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you came from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. There are going to be many people who thought they were in the kingdom. Who will say, well, I was baptized as a baby. I prayed a prayer once. I signed a card. I worked in churches. I preached. I gave lots of money. None of that is enough. You have to have genuine faith in Jesus. Spending a little time with Jesus, hearing him teach is not enough. For them and for many, one day the door will be shut. In 28, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be cast out from it. It seems again like Jesus is talking about hell. I wish Jesus didn't talk about it so much, but he does. And he does because it's real and because the kingdom is coming and people need to be ready. They will find themselves there. And some of the Jews, it seems, we're going to find that day one, they will notice the prophets and their heroes of the faith are inside the door and in the kingdom because of their faith, and they will not be. There'll be plenty of the Jewish people in the kingdom of God, but they will not be there because of their heritage. They will not be there because of who their fathers are, because of what nation they were born into. They will be there because of their faith or not. And 29, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. The people from all directions, I don't think this is just Israel being regathered together because they're spread out. This is people from every nation, from as far in every direction, from every tribe and tongue and all of the Gentiles. They will all be welcome. They can all come into the door and find themselves at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And some of the people who we think that are the least are going to be first on that day. The people that we might overlook and ignore. Because being first in the kingdom of God is about your faith. It's not about the kind of things that we might value or think are impressive in this life. I think most of us might be surprised to find out who the first are, because I doubt it's who any of us expect. Certainly not who they expect. And so as Jesus is talking about this, and you strive to enter the door, that time is coming soon, again, some news comes to Jesus again. 31, at that very hour, so we're supposed to read these together, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, Herod wants to kill you." This is strange. The Pharisees are actually warning Jesus, "Hey, Herod wants to kill you." You know, the Pharisees don't like Jesus. They're opposing Jesus. They'll keep opposing him, but they don't want to kill him. At least not yet. That will come in a while. So they tell Jesus, run away. Get out of here. Wherever you go, Jesus, definitely don't go to Jerusalem. But look how Jesus responds. He says to them, well, go and tell that fox, I'll cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll finish my course. It's a reference to the third day. I think that's foreshadowing. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus says, go tell that fox, deceiving fox, that I'm busy, but I'm on my way. He can expect me in Jerusalem when I'm ready. Jesus says, tell that deceptive creature, I'm proclaiming the kingdom of God, but I am coming, and he can't kill me yet until I get there and until it's time. Then he laments in 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. He laments over Jerusalem. It's a place that's killed many prophets before, and now they're going to kill the Messiah. And Jesus mentions how often he has cared for them, how he has nursed them and nurtured them like a mother with its children, like a mother hen with its chicks. But they don't want Jesus' embrace or his kisses. They want him to die. 35, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So now Jesus pronounces his judgment over Jerusalem. He says they're not going to see him till his triumphant entry into the kingdom, and they're going to miss out on the blessing of the kingdom of God until they're willing to express and confess faith in him. Because part of what Jesus is doing is announcing that the time is coming. He's heading towards the cross. You don't have a lot of time left with Jesus to decide what you think about him. You need to decide now, because he won't be around much longer. His own death is impending. The kingdom will arrive in all of its glory at the resurrection. They need to decide, are they with Jesus or are they with Herod? And what's true of them, and it's true of us still in our world today, people still need to decide if we're with Jesus. Are we followers of Jesus? Are we believers of Jesus? Are we striving to enter through the narrow door, which is Christ and his kingdom, the only way to salvation? So the only way into the kingdom of God is through Jesus and his death, his resurrection and ascension, all that happened in Jerusalem for our salvation. In conclusion, what have we seen about the kingdom? The kingdom, it requires repentance. The kingdom is growing slowly, but the kingdom is coming soon. Right now, Jesus, he stands at the door and he knocks. And if we would open the door and invite him into our hearts and into our lives, he would come and he would make us new. And the kingdom of God will grow and expand, not just in the world, but in our own lives. And we can watch as we are transformed from those who are dead in our sins to being fully alive in Jesus. We'll be given new and eternal life. But we have to make our decision soon, because the kingdom is coming. If you've already decided to follow Jesus, good. Make sure you're really following him. Make sure you're bearing a repentant, fruitful faith, not just following rules, thinking that's good enough. Make sure your obedience is bearing fruit. Make sure that you have genuine faith, not just intellectual assent or checking a box. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you need to answer that door, because one day it will close forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, I ask that your kingdom that's coming soon would come. Would you come, Jesus, and make all things right? We also ask, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, would you help us to have a truly repentant and fruitful faith? Would you help us to live, not like citizens of the kingdoms of this world, but as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as ambassadors of Jesus, as those who bear your name as we call ourselves Christians. Lord, we know that we will fail. We will fail today. We will fail tomorrow. We ask that you will help us to be repentant, to not just continue in our sin, but to come and to ask you for forgiveness and grace and strength to try again. Help us to try again, Lord, so that we can be ready. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior through song one last time? Just a reminder, our discipleship class is happening right after service. And so if you've ever had questions and wondered about the Trinity and how is our God one God in three persons, I invite you to come to that so you can get an answer. Our benediction is from Hebrews 13. And what I love about this benediction is it reminds us that when we don't know what to do, our God can and will equip us with everything that we need. So hear this benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working as such that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.